I've been given kind of a tall task, which is to try to kind of tour around the church with you a little bit and to show you some of the things about this church and also to talk a little bit about the Mass, and all within an hour. So I'm not going to be able to talk about every element in this church, but I want to talk a little bit just about all churches in general, and then some specifics about this church, and then use some scripture quotes to try to show you that all of what we're talking about is biblically based. That the structure of this church isn't just random. It didn't just come out of nowhere. The way this church is built and structured has roots in the Word of God and in tradition, but fundamentally in the Bible. So that's my task today. I want to stick real close with the Scriptures and try to teach you a lot about what the Scriptures teach us and why this church is built the way it is. Now, we are lucky because we're in an older church building. Unfortunately, many modern churches and many modern church builders have abandoned some of the principles that I'm going to show you today. And we're beginning to get back to them after about 40 years of some craziness. But, you know, some churches, you would hardly know they were a church when you drove up. And when you come in, things aren't quite as orderly. You can't quite find where the tabernacle is. And some churches don't have kneelers. And some of them are in funny angles. And anyway, there's a lot of things that are missing. I'm not saying all modern churches are bad, but I'm just saying that a lot of them have kind of abandoned some of what I'm going to tell you today. All right. So, now with that in mind, I want to, first of all, I gave you a handout, and I want you to take a look at the very last page of the handout, which is a picture. And you got to kind of turn it sideways. Now, what this is a picture of is the very first church that was built in the Bible was not a brick and mortar church. The people were in the desert. They had left Egypt. They'd been delivered from Egypt. And they had come into the desert. And God wanted to teach them how to worship Him and what He expected of worship. And He told Moses in great detail how He expected the worship area to be laid out. Now, they couldn't build brick and mortar because they were on journey. They were on pilgrimage through the desert. So what God had them do was to build, in effect, what was called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. And if you look on this picture, you will see that there's an area that's sort of fenced off with cloth and tent. It's not a tent with a roof on it there. And inside that tent is another tented off area called the Holy of Holies. Now, and then, so there's really three areas. There's the area outside the tent, there's the area inside, and then there's the third tent inside the middle there. You see it all? All right, now, look at this church that we're in. There's this area out here, which we call the nave, N-A-V-E, the nave. And that comes from a Latin word meaning ship. Navis in Latin means ship or boat. And the church is like a boat. It's like Peter's bark, or it's like Noah's ark, right? And what happened was that the ship of Noah's ark was the only way to safety over the floodwaters. And in life, how many of you know we need a boat? Right? When the floodwaters come, we need a boat. And this is our boat. All right? The navis, the nave, the ship, where all the people come and gather. Out of the storms of life, out of the floodwaters that reach high. Do I need to mix? Okay, good. He's going to change the microphone a little, so maybe, I guess some were saying they couldn't hear. So, we gather in the boat, in the nave. And what we do is, that's the area in this diagram, that's the area in this diagram that's outside the fence here. Now, inside the area there, okay, I gotta talk a little lower now. Inside the area is called the sanctuary, where only the priest would minister in the Old Testament. And that's this raised area up here that I'm standing in now. In the old days, there was an altar rail here. How many of you remember the old days where there were altar rails? All right. Now, the altar rail was meant to show a separation between the nave, where all the people gather, and the sanctuary, where the priest would minister, and the altar servers and other musicians and ones like that. So the altar rails, unfortunately, were taken out in most churches. I think that was kind of a sad loss. But what it's separated is just like in this picture, it separates the fenced off area where only the priest minister to the outside area where all the people gather. Okay? Now inside the sanctuary, the priest would minister, and you can see there an altar of incense. Now, we don't have an altar of incense, but how many of you have seen that we swing the incense around, right? Okay? And then, in the back area, is this area, called the Holy of Holies. You see it there, that little tented off area? And in the Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of the Covenant. I should have brought a little model of it. But the Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of wood that was covered with gold. And on the top of that box were two angels that spread their wings over the box. And that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And it sat inside the sanctuary, up in a special area of the sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. See this area here with the big canopy over the top of it? That's our Holy of Holies. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant dwelt the very presence of God. The very presence of God. Israel believed that God, who was everywhere, dwelt especially among them in something called the Ark of the Covenant. A box. God in a box. How about that, huh? Right? And you might say, well, I thought God was everywhere. Yes, but God dwells in special places in special ways. Now, we too believe that our Lord dwells, yes, in a box, in a special place in this church. Not in the nave per se, not even just in the sanctuary, but in what we might call the Holy of Holies, up here in something called the tabernacle, which is the modern representation for us as Catholics of the Ark of the Covenant. We believe that our Lord Jesus dwells especially among us in that box called the tabernacle or the tent. The Bible says in chapter 1 of John's Gospel and verse 1 that the Word of God pitched His tent among us. The word tent, the word for that is tabernaculum in Latin. And that's where we get the word tabernacle, which just means tent. So you see this ancient tent? And inside was a box where God dwelled in a very special way among the Israelites. All right? Now, why is this church laid out the way it is? Why is the altar not over in that corner? Or the tabernacle over there separated in some side altar? Why is the tabernacle at the center? Why is this sanctuary, this raised area, set off from the rest of the church? Why is there a third area called the nave? Well, it's right here. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament and the structure that God Himself... Now listen, this wasn't just something that human beings made up, right? God told Moses exactly what to do. He even gave him the measurements. He told him exactly what to do and how to build it. And that pattern has been followed ever since, in some way, in the churches that we build. Okay? In our Catholic churches. We're very careful to have these separate areas of the church. Any comments or questions so far? So, I just want you to look at the basic layout of this building and see that, first of all, we have three main areas. The nave. Some Protestant churches call the whole thing the sanctuary, but we don't. We call this the nave, the ship, the boat. The sanctuary, and we call this the altar of repose, or we don't really call it the Holy of Holies, but it's the place where the tabernacle is. And because of the structure of this Old Testament, this is generally the way we lay out our Catholic churches, just like this. So, even the floor plan has biblical roots. Do you see that? Now, again, sadly, in some modern churches, you'll find that that's been abandoned. The tabernacle's off to the side somewhere, and we have the altar over here, and then, I don't know, it's kind of separated out, and you can't always tell what's the sanctuary from what's the nave. In recent instructions, the Vatican told all church builders that the sanctuary must at least be a raised area. That the altar should never simply be out in the middle of something. The altar should be in a special raised platform. It can be in the center, but it has to be raised up and distinct from the area around it. And we used to have the altar rails, but at least now it has to be a raised up area. Okay, so you see the idea? Yes. The altar rails were removed in many, but not all churches, because we stopped receiving communion kneeling. It used to be that people would kneel along the rail to receive communion. A lot of people felt that it created a barrier between the priest and the people, and they said, since we no longer need it to kneel at to receive, and it seems to be a barrier between the priest and the people, why not remove it? I personally think that was a mistake. We could have removed sections of it so we had more room to move, but to completely remove it I thought was unfortunate. That's just my own opinion. Because again, the idea of separate areas, you know, there's a place for that. Not everything is the same, you see. Okay? Any other questions about this so far? Now, as we look around the structure of this building, I want you next to notice, I had notes somewhere. Oh, here they are. There's a shape to this building, which is also very traditional in Christian churches. Can you sort of see the shape of a cross? Here's the long section of the cross. Here's the arms coming this way. You see the arm going out that way and the arm going over that way? Most Christian churches, until very recently, were laid out in what's called a cruciform style. That is to say, if you were to go up and look at them from above, you would see the shape of a cross. Okay? Why? Well, obviously, right? I mean, the cross is the fundamental Christian symbol. It's that in which we glory. It's the whole source and sign of our salvation. So, what the early Christians did was, they took the model of a basilica, which was just a big meeting house in ancient Rome, and they put wings on it, and extended it, and it became like a cross. And that became a very distinguishing mark of Christian churches down through the centuries. Okay? So, I just want you to notice that our building is laid out like that. We've got, this is called, again, the nave. This is technically called the transept. That which cuts across. That's what the word transept means, to cut across. Okay? And that's the arms of the cross. And then the extended part up through there is the head of the cross. Okay? So, if you were to get a satellite picture of this church, you might be able to see, looking above, look from above, that it looks like a cross. Okay? Now, let's see. The next thing, I was telling the children, one of the visions of the church is when you come in, in an ancient church up to the recent times, you come in through the back doors, and you're involved in what amounts to a procession from the world in to heaven. Now, all of us in life are on a journey, right? We're on a journey. Hopefully a procession leading to heaven. And as we walk through life, if we're faithful, we get closer and we get closer to God. And the idea of coming into a church with a long nave like this and a long aisle is that you come in and there's a vestibule. And most of us have been in the vestibule at some point in our life. I don't mean this literal vestibule. But that time in our life when we really hadn't fully committed to God, but we were sort of involved with religious things. Some of us who are cradle Catholics, we did things, we went through all the motions and we did all that. But there came a point when we finally said, aha, I'm really going to do this now, not because I have to, but because I want to. And you step into the church. And as you come further and further up the aisle, who do you get closer to? The Lord, yes, Jesus. So, it's kind of what we do in communion is we have a procession. You come from the back or wherever you are towards the front, coming forward to Christ. And you see how that's kind of a model for your life? And so the idea of a church building is that it's supposed to usher you into the kingdom of heaven, and by degrees, we keep getting further. I'm actually walking backwards here. By further and further degrees, we get closer and closer and closer to the things of God. Okay, so just again, talking about a church building in general, the idea of being on pilgrimage, on procession. Now, moving on and just talking about a few other elements, and then I'll get more specific about our church. When you first come into the church, there are these little holy water fonts. Any idea what's going on there? What's the point of that? Yeah, it's a reminder of baptism, isn't it? Now, if you notice, all of our baptismal fonts have eight sides to them. They're eight-sided. If you can kind of look over this, there's one right there. And there's a couple by the door over here. They're not round. They actually have eight sides to them. All traditional baptismal fonts had eight sides. Eight sides to them. Why? There was a Christian notion of something called the eighth day. The eighth day of creation. What you do is, God created the world in how many days? Seventh days. 6 days. Well, 6 days, but rested. Yeah, he created it in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and rose on what day? Well, that was the third day after his death, but we're just looking at a week now. God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh, which was for the Jewish people Saturday, right? What day did Christ rise on? The day after Saturday, the eighth day. The eighth day. So God created the world in 7 days and recreated it on the eighth day. So all the old baptismal fonts had eight sides to them. And we're getting back to that in the church. We lost that for a while. For example, our baptismal font there that was built in about 1938. It's circular. But most modern baptismal fonts and baptistries have eight sides to them. And you'll notice these little reminders of our baptism have eight sides to remind you of baptism. Now, why would they be at the doors? Well, how do you get into the church? Through baptism, right? Now, in all ancient churches, the baptistry was always located at the front door of the church. The front door. In this church, our baptistry, our old baptistry, is also still at the front door of the church. It's now called the Candlelight Store. But that was where our baptismal font was for many, many years. And it wouldn't work for us today to use that as a baptistry because of the way we do baptisms. A lot of people come and, you know, they want to take pictures and, you know, all of that. So if we were to have some of the newer churches that are being built now feature large areas near the door for baptisms to take place. Okay? In an older church like this, we really can't do that. But again, just so you know, for the record, our baptismal area, originally designed, is back there in the candlelight store near the doors of the church. Okay? And there's images of baptism in there and so on. But the reason we put them, these baptismal fonts, near the door is that when you first come in, you're reminded, I came into the church through baptism. I need to recommit myself to baptism as I enter the doors of this building. Okay? And it's a reminder, again, of our baptism. Now, just a couple of other architectural details that you see in this church. There's something called, again, the nave, and but up above, there's something called the clerestory. See the windows way up high? That's called, in church architecture, the clerestory. Now, it comes from an older English word meaning clear story. That's where the light gets in. Remember, in the days of gone by, we didn't have electrical lights. How did you get light into a church? Through the windows. And they began to realize that this was not only... You could get lights in through these lower windows, but there began to become this development of something called the clerestory. Because where does the light come from? Above. And that's a reminder for us, again, religiously, that God bathes light down on us from above. That if we want to see the source of light, it's above. And not just the sun and the moon, but God Himself, who is above all things and brings down light upon us. And so there began to become a theological significance to having what was called a clerestory. And that you're bathed with this light from above. Now, let me see if I made some other remark about that. Alright, well, I'll just leave it be. Now, as far as the windows themselves, our windows have a lot of religious symbols in them. Other churches you might have been to, older churches, might have Bible scenes, you know, which are kind of like, well, we do have some Bible scenes. See up there in the upper windows there? We have more symbols. But why, again, I already talked to the children about this earlier. Why would we have these pictures and images and things in the windows? It's just to make things pretty? Why did there develop a tradition of putting teachings in the windows, in Bible stories? And again, I already told the kids, in the old days, until very recently, really the last couple hundred years, most people were illiterate. They could not read. So how did they learn? Well, they learned by what they heard. They learned from the art. Churches use art to teach. Churches use art to bring people to know the scriptures. And so in the windows are not just pretty colors, but teachings, reminders of the fundamentals of our faith. And in these windows, we're reminded again and we're taught. And so this is a teaching moment. It's not merely, like, for example, look at those three shells in that window over there. See the ones in the on the right of the two middle windows? The shells, meaning the three sacraments, are the three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, you see, reminding us of these sorts of things, teaching us, all right? That one on the window on the right, the shield with the X on it, which is really a cross, is a sign. It's called the vexillum. It means Christ reigns, Christ rules, He is King. See, it's a symbol, it's an image. It's not merely... Up here, in this window on the left, we have a picture of Mary kneeling, receiving the word from the angel Gabriel that she will conceive and bear a son. And so again, we're being taught and reminded. And beneath that are some images of the Blessed Mother. The one right below her is called the fleur-de-lis, which is a symbol of the Blessed Mother in iconography. And below that is a symbol of that she brought the light of Christ into the world. And below that is the rose, the mystical rose, the rose of Sharon, which is also a symbol of the Blessed Mother. All symbols and images of Mary. Okay? These are teaching moments in the church. And so the windows aren't just to give light, but they're to give illumination in both senses of the word, right? To illumine or light up our mind as well as light up our eyes and help us to see around. Okay? So you see the vision here? The church takes light and by that light teaches. Okay? Now, let me just take a couple of other notes and then we're going to start looking at some scripture texts also together. One of the best windows in the church that you all miss, and I get to see it every Sunday, is the rose window. You might want to just stand up. Just stand up and turn around and look at it. That's called the rose window. And most older churches had some version of it, especially the cathedrals. And they would often have it in the transept as well. Now, what the rose window is trying to teach us is there's a play of light, color, harmony, and balance. And who's at the center? Christ. Heaven is the resting place and the place of the beauty of God. And up there is Christ, and you can't see the Latin inscription from here, but it says in Latin up there, His kingdom shall remain forever. And He's seated on a rainbow. The Bible says that the throne of God in heaven was a rainbow in the book of Revelation. And so we see Christ, and He's got His two fingers up, meaning, you know, in a sign of peace and blessing. And so He's blessing us. All right? And again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 petals to the rose. A symbol of what? The resurrection, right? The resurrection. So Christ rose. He ascended. He's at the Father's right hand. He's enthroned in glory. And He is reigning over us. So when you come into this church, just remember Christ is looking over your shoulder. All right? But again, it's a beautiful image of Christ in all of His glory and Christ in all of His splendor. And it's called the rose window. And again, it was meant to play off of light, color, harmony, and balance. Now, those words are important. I'm not just saying them. God is light. God is harmony. He brings all things together in Himself. Light, the color, namely, God, all the diversity of the universe belongs to God. Color. And then balance. Again, everything held in perfect balance by God. And all of those things are brought together in a rose window architecturally to remind us that God, in God there is light, color, harmony, and balance. Okay? Okay, you can be seated. Now, we already talked about the pews. The kids asked about the pews. In most churches, until the last couple hundred years, you would never see pews in a church. People just came and they stood. And some of you who traveled in Europe, been to some of the older churches, can say that you've been in churches like that. And even those churches, they sometimes put out chairs. But if you really walk into like St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there's no pews. Now, they put out chairs for big celebrations, but the original churches didn't have pews. People stood. And we started adding these to churches probably a few hundred years ago. Okay, but for the most part, churches never had them. And again, it's for comfort and so on. But I'll be honest with you, theologically, the purpose of a pew is a little vague. Because we're really supposed to be standing. In the sense of readiness. I'm ready to do God's will. The image of liturgy is that we're standing, we're ready to do God's will. We're on pilgrimage. People didn't just usually stand in one place in the church. But the preacher, because they didn't have microphones in the old days, would come down somewhere in the middle of the church and preach from there, and the people would come and gather around on all sides to hear. So usually they would, if you go to a lot of older churches, you'll find the pew is sometimes halfway down the church. Because again, they didn't have these, you know, PA systems. people would move around. There was pilgrimage, and then they move up closer towards the altar area for the liturgy of the Eucharist, and so on. So there was a sense of standing in readiness, of pilgrimage. And then at certain points, especially in some places, they would of course kneel at the words of consecration, or at least bend the knee, maybe go down on one knee or something like that. There was some of that tradition also in the church. But sitting was never really a liturgical or biblical posture for worship. Alright? If you read all the things in the Old Testament, when they're praising God, they're standing with their arms up and so on. There's very little. The only one who sits is God. God sits. Everyone else stood out of respect or knelt or prostrated in adoration. So pews are a nice convenience, but really, from the standpoint of liturgy, it's more traditional standing and kneeling are the more traditional postures. Okay? Now, one final thing I wanted to say on this introductory section that I have for myself here. This large canopy, which not every church has, but many of them have in some way, is called a baldacchino or a baldacchin. And his image is from royalty. Kings in the ancient world sat on chairs and had canopies over the top of them. And as they would be brought through a crowd, they would sit on a chair and be carried, and there'd be a canopy over the top. Or when kings sat on the throne, there was always a canopy over the top. In many churches, you have this, what's called a baldacchino, which reminds us of the royalty. That in heaven, in the book of Revelation, we know that God is seated upon a high and lofty throne. And so the image of a baldacchino is that the tabernacle where our Lord is seated in glory is, again, it's a throne. Because in the Bible, Christ and His Father and the Spirit are on a throne. So the image of this is to remind us of heaven and that God is among the, in heaven on a great and lofty throne. Okay, now in some churches they don't have the baldacchino, but they have a curtain coming down the back wall. Have you seen that? That's another thing with maybe a little bit of a canopy over the top. And again, that's another model of it. It's the same idea. It's the idea of a throne. All right, so we have that. Now, with that in mind, take your handouts. What I want to try to do is to take you through this church a little bit by using Scripture. Let's use Scripture as our model, and let's point out some of the things that we experience either in the architecture of this building or in the liturgy of the church. So take our liturgy and architecture and Scripture, and let's just begin to look at them each one by one. First of all, in this building, we have candles. Revelation. And by the way, most of the quotations are from the book of Revelation. A lot of people think, ooh, the book of Revelation, it's all about the end of the world. But you know what the book of Revelation is really more about? It's about the liturgy in heaven. It's a liturgical book that describes the liturgy, the worship of heaven. It also describes other things. But chiefly in this book, we see a wonderful description of the heavenly liturgy. Now, first of all, why do we have candles? Well, because in the old days, they didn't have electricity and they needed to see. Well, yes, but that's not the only reason. Why have we kept candles even after we had electricity? And the answer is here, book of Revelation. That I, John, turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now, seven gold lampstands. Do we see that in this church? We actually have more than seven if you add them all up. But particularly up here, where our Lord dwells, we have, I'm talking about the high candles now, the prominent ones. Six up here, and the seventh right here. All right? Now, the smaller candles we have, because in the old Latin Mass, first of all, this altar didn't used to be here. This was the altar. And the priest prayed the Mass up here at this altar. For High Mass, you lit the six candles up top, and the seventh candle remained lit all the time. For Low Mass, the reason why I got the name of Low Mass, because you lit the two low candles, all right? So, Low Mass and High Mass. So, it's really High Mass, which was the ideal liturgy, and you lit all seven candles, because where is our Lord? See Him up there in the tabernacle? And where is He among? The seven lampstands. See the seven candlesticks? If you add them all up? All right, so now these two candles, again, in a way, don't count according to the original architecture because this altar was never here when this church was built. Are most of you aware that the Mass used to be celebrated at that altar? Are most of you aware that the Mass used to be celebrated up at that other altar? Right. This wasn't here when this church was built. In the mid-1960s, we started using these altars to face the people, but that wasn't the way it was until then. All the ancient churches, the priest would be ministering at this altar. He would come up here, and he would pray the Mass up here. You say, wait a minute, he has his back to me. And every now and then he would turn and he would say, Dominus Vobiscum. And he would turn around and he would lift up the host and he would lift up the chalice. Okay? That's the original altar and that's part of the architecture of this church. Now, the priest did not have his back to the people, but the priest and the people were all facing one direction, looking for Christ to come again in glory. That was the idea, okay? It wasn't like, I'm not paying any attention to you all. It wasn't that way. In fact, up until in the early church, and as far back as we know, all the way to the beginning, Mass was never celebrated facing the people until 1965. Even in the earliest churches, the so-called house churches, everybody, it said, faced east to pray. They all faced in one direction. Now, let me try this on you. Let us pray. And I turn and I face the cross and say a prayer. Are you offended that I turn my back to you? No, you understood what I was doing, right? That I was just turning to the Lord to pray on behalf of everyone. And that was the idea, okay? So, our Lord in the tabernacle is there among the seven lampstands. So you get the idea. Now let's continue on with some more scripture. The next one, there's a throne or an altar in heaven. Sometimes the word throne is used in the Revelation, and sometimes the word altar is used. Revelation 4, and lo, a throne, here we are, there's our throne. Lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. See our Lord in the tabernacle up there. And he sat there, and he appeared, and he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. It's a strange rainbow, isn't it? Emerald means green, right? It's a green rainbow. It's an unusual description. But notice again, in heaven, there's a throne, and one is seated on the throne. What do we have here? A throne. And one seated on the throne. The Lord there in the tabernacle, seated on the throne. Alright? Why is our church built this way? Why do we have these things? What I'm trying to show you is that the scriptures speak to us of the heavenly worship and of what heaven is like, and the churches that we build try to echo that. So why do we have a throne? Why a canopy? Why a tabernacle? Why seven lampstands? Why? Why? You see why now, right? Again, another example here from the book of Daniel. And as I looked, thrones were placed. And one that was the Ancient of Days took his seat. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That image of Christ seated on the throne up there, or the image of Christ seated here on the throne in the tabernacle under the canopy, which is the symbol of the throne among the seven lampstands. Do you get the idea? See the vision? It's a vision of heaven, isn't it? When you come into this church, what the builders and the architects wanted you to have in mind was, I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven. Now sadly, a lot of people don't know any of these details, right? Right? And see, I've had to learn them over the years myself. It's not something you just learn all at once, but we're meant to be taught by the architecture. Now, it says here that there are four living creatures. Now this is a very interesting detail that everybody has missed. No one has seen this detail because it's almost hidden in this church. But let me read it to you first of all. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Where are the four living creatures in this church? No, that's actually the Holy Spirit. That's the image of the Spirit. That's a dove. But okay, good guess. All right, I'll show you. See up here in the windows? If you want to get out of your pews, you can. But I mean, you can come. There's an eagle. There's a lion. The ox and the man. The four living creatures. The eagle, the lion, the lion, the ox, and the man. Take your time. See them up there in the windows? Why are they there? Why did the architects put those figures around the throne? Right here in the Bible, right? Surround, and lo, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. What's that? Yes, and so our architects put those things there again. It comes out of the book of Revelation, doesn't it? Which is a description of heaven. What are you supposed to be reminded about when you come into this church? Heaven. Look, a throne. And one seated upon the throne among the seven lampstands. And around the throne are four living creatures. Now, another place you'll find them is on the book of Gospels. Here we are. The man, the ox, the lion, and the eagle. Why? Because the four gospel writers came to be equated with those four living creatures. All right? Who's the eagle? Anyone know? Who does the eagle represent? What gospel? John. The Gospel of John. All right? The Gospel of Luke was the creature called the man. Mark was the lion. And good old Matthew was the ox. All right? Now you say why? It's pretty vague, I'll be honest with you. But Luke presents a very human Christ. So the image of the man got associated with his gospel. Matthew reminds us, is the one who tells us about the ox and the manger and so on. And so he got attributed with the ox. And the lion, I forget exactly how Mark got associated with the lion. And then finally, the eagle was associated with John, because where the other gospel writers point to Christ, John soars with us to him there, you see. He's kind of a high Christology in John. But I just want you to know that on the book of Gospels, it's hard to see it, but we have the four living creatures at the edges of the cross on this Gospel. Okay? It's very common, you'll find on the book of Gospels, the four living creatures of the book of Revelation. Okay, are you following me so far? I hope this isn't too boring. I'm just trying to show you there's a reason for the architecture here. Now, then it says here, another thing from Scripture, there's a great multitude in heaven. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of sin which clings to us so closely, and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And also from the book of Daniel there, 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now as you come into this church, who surround the throne? The saints. And we are here, we're here in the pews, the saints are round about us, and not just on the walls, but we have some statues. This particular church doesn't have a lot of statues. Why? Well, we have paintings on the wall. Anyone got $60,000? I've got an estimate right now on my desk to clean the wall so the murals can be seen again. And it's $60,000. So, if you know of a benefactor who wants to, hand over 60 grand, maybe we'll do a fundraiser, right? We should. But, at any rate, we'll get the walls cleaned and they'll look nice again, you know. Over the years, they've gotten very dark. It's hard to see. They're kind of a candle soot and stuff. Now, there's actually more than shades of gray up there. Many churches, though, have more statues than ours, but the same idea is at hand. We are not alone when we come into God's church and we stand before the altar and we're caught up into the heavenly liturgy. It's not just the Holy Comforter St. Cyprian folks who are here. The saints are with us. The angels are with us. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who stand before the throne of God and worship Him day and night. Okay? So, again, as you come into this church, what's the vision? Heaven! You come in, a throne, 7 lampstands, 1 seated on the throne, the 4 living creatures, a cloud of witnesses, thousands upon thousands, worshiping and ministering to God. Hallelujah! Goes on to say, now we're going to get into some aspects of the liturgy as well, not just the architecture, but the liturgy. And day and night, I'm at the section that says holy, holy, holy. Day and night, they never cease to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why do we sing that song every time we come to Mass? Holy, holy. Why? Because we're in heaven, that's why. And that's what they do in heaven, right? So you see the idea here. It's not just, oh, well, we just do it because we do it. Well, somebody got the idea and we're really stuck. No, it's out of the Bible. You see what I'm saying? Someone says the Catholic Church doesn't know nothing about the Bible. They're not a Bible church. Huh? We had the Bible for 1,500 years before there ever was a Protestant church. We've always been with the Bible. And it's literally on the walls of our church. It's literally in our architecture. It's in our liturgy. All right? Not only that, but it says here, the next thing under Holy Holy is prostration and kneeling. The 24 elders fell down before him who was seated on the throne and worshipped him, who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. Now, prostration. Well, I'm going to get exotic here for a minute. If you can see me, this is what prostration literally means. Can you see me? Okay. Now, what's the problem of everybody prostrating like that? What's that? Oh, getting back up. Yeah. All right. All right. Well, let's say we were all young and healthy, and that wasn't the issue. What's the problem with everybody doing that? You need a lot of room to do that, don't you? So what's a way for a congregation to do that? Yeah, you do a smaller prostration. You get down on your knees. Okay, so liturgically, the posture of kneeling is a type of prostration. Why do we do that? We make ourselves smaller before God. We humble ourselves before God because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So again, and why do we do it though? It's right here. It's what they do in heaven. Someone says, those Catholics, they're kneeling, they're standing, they're sitting. They can't make up their mind. All I know is that in heaven, they're standing at one minute, and they're prostrating at the next minute. Why do we kneel? Because we're in heaven. And that's what they do in heaven. Now, the next thing that's interesting is that there becomes a focus. The focus shifts to a book. To a book. And lo, And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the front and the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break open its seals? And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, a scroll in the ancient world, you may not know this. Some of you do, I'm sure. This is a modern invention. It's called a book. Do you know that that's actually fairly modern? In time of Jesus, these did not exist. They didn't have books like this. They had scrolls. You rolled your way through a book. You rolled it just like, think of two rolls of toilet paper. you're sort of rolling between the two, and there's a little section in front of you. It's a scroll. They didn't have books. Books were invented somewhere in the early Middle Ages. It's a wonderful invention, isn't it? Because what can you do? You can randomly go into the book anywhere you want. You don't have to sit there and roll and roll and roll and roll and roll until your arms are going to fall off to get to a certain point in the book. You just go right to the page, right? Everyone go to page 300. Oh no! That's a lot of rolling. See? What you got here is a very quick way to get to page 300, right? Now, so the scroll is a book. Now, in our liturgy, we spend the whole first half of our Mass focused on what? A book! And what's in the book? The Word of God. But you see what I'm saying? We don't just do that for no good reason. Oh, it's nice to read from the Bible. We do that because in heaven, in the heavenly liturgy, they focus on the Word of God. There's a time to turn to the book. Now, the next thing I want to show you is the Lamb of God. It says there at the bottom of the page. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, again, our four living creatures, the elders are the priest, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's a very strange thing, isn't it? Standing. Things that are slain don't stand, do they? Well, resurrected. People who have resurrected do. Hello? All right, so it's a symbol of the resurrection. Now, I'm going to show you something you've probably never seen before. Again, you may need to get out of your pews to come and see it. There is a lamb on the inner door of the tabernacle. There's a lamb seated on a book with seven seals. Can you see it? There's also the same image in the window up there. There's our lamb with the book of the seven seals. And up there in the window you can see the same one. On the right of the two windows, about the third image up. I'll get out of your way, I'm sorry. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Yes, of the jewels, actually, of. (Clears throat) And you can also see it in the window up there. Same image. Okay, well, a little calisthenics there, right? All right, now, we have, again, you see, all of these things are not random, are they? They come from the book of Revelation primarily, which describes where? Heaven. So where are we now? In heaven, an earthly representation of heaven. Now, also, we sing that funny song, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Where does that come from? The Bible! Right? The Bible. John said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the Scriptures, we see one, a Lamb, on the altar, on the throne. You see? So, alright. Now, the very bottom of this first page, the book of the Lamb. The book, there's a book, there's a Lamb, there's incense, there's kneeling and harp singing, all in this harp and singing. Behold, the Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying... Now, all of you know about incense. Many of you hate it. Why do we use it? It's in the Bible. And where is it used? In heaven. And where are we? All right. Now, we don't use it every Sunday, but especially for special feast days, we use incense. Again, why? Because we're in heaven, and incense is used in heaven. What is it a symbol of? The prayers of all the saints rising before the throne of the Lamb, their prayer and their praise. Now, someone, B, was just pointing out to me that... You said there's 12? Oh, I see, yes. There are 12 pillars. See them? The wood pillars that stick up. There's four on either side and four behind the high altar. How many does that add up to? How many apostles? All right. How many tribes of Israel? We didn't have room for 24, I guess. We should have had 24 because there's 24 elders, right? All right. Good. Super. They make acclamations. I need to get through this. It's almost 3 o'clock. We said we're going to end at 3. So it's 5 of 3. You do it again? Okay. All right. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the four living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels numbering myriads upon myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Why do we sing in church? Why do we sing? Because where are we? We're in heaven. And what do they do in heaven? They sing and they shout praises. Hallelujah, right? And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Amen. Why do we say amen in church? Because we're in heaven. See, what do they say in heaven? Amen. Again. Here's the next thing. We don't do this too well. Silence. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Well, if I sit quietly up there in the chair for too long, people start to say, what's wrong? In the liturgical instructions that priests receive, we are told that it is important for there to be periods of silence in the liturgy. And I'll admit that I haven't done a very good job of implementing that. But again, why do we have silence in the liturgy? Again, I'm just reading to you about heaven. Book of Revelation. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, maybe we don't have to be silent for a half an hour, but you see the point. There ought to be sometimes traditional places as after the homily or after Holy Communion are the two traditional places of some extended silence. And I want to work at least on getting some silence built in after the communion. I'm going to do a little more of that, okay? So again, there's a place for silence. Again, I won't read all of these. The next one, incense and intercessory prayer. We've already talked a little bit about that. Now, it says here under Mary, Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried aloud in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. Now, there's our statue of the Blessed Mother over here. You know, why have a statue of Mary in the church? Someone might ask. Again, my answer is the same. Because Mary's in heaven, and where are we now? And she's mentioned as having a great and prominent place there in heaven. So we have a place for her, not here in the central altar where Jesus is, but off to the side, we have a statue representing the Blessed Mother. Okay? Now there's another thing that's fascinating here, and I won't read it all. There's the glory of human song. But it talks there in Revelation 14 about a song that only the 144,000 could sing. Let me tell you something that might shock you. But I've never been able to find anyone to show me that it was any different. Angels never sing in the Bible. Wait a minute, what about at Christmas? And they sing glory to God in the highest. The text does not say they sing glory to God in the highest. The text says they say glory to God in the highest. In the Bible, it is never said, as far as I've never been able to find a text that says angels sing. Who sings? We human beings sing. There is one reference to the fact that God sings. It says in the book of Psalms that God will rejoice over you and sing over you like one sings at festivals. But there's never a mention that angels sing. It is a very particular glory of the human person to sing. It is a very special glory that only we have, as far as I can tell. Now, there may be some day that someone will come and show me. See, right here in the Bible it says the angels sing, but I've never been able to find it, and I've put a lot of challenges out, so I'll give you the same challenge. And again, I could stand to be corrected. But this book speaks of a song that only the 144,000 could sing. So again, singing in the liturgy is not just a nice thing that we do to show praise. It is a very special glory of the human person, which is exhibited in heaven by the saints. But the angels say, the saints sing. Okay? Never forget that. When you sing, it is a very special thing that we human beings do. At the bottom of this page, happy are those who are called to his supper. You see where I am? There comes a point in the Mass where I hold the host up and I say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. Now that's a pretty poor translation of the Latin. Beati qui aecenam agni vocati sunt. Blessed are those who are called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast. It says here in Revelation 19, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of a mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Okay. All right. Let us sing, rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. An angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mass is not just any banquet or gathering. It's a wedding feast. Who's the groom? Jesus is the groom. Who's the bride? The church is his bride. You see the vision? Heaven is not just any kind of a banquet. Heaven is a wedding banquet. It's Christ being with his bride. It's the bride being with Christ. So again, we're singing all these songs. They're wedding songs. Happy are those who are called to the marriage supper, to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast. All right. And then finally, on the very last page, and the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me. Now, as I read this, you don't have to follow in the text. Look up to the windows on either side of the high altar. Just look at them. You don't have to look at the details. Just look at the beautiful colors of light. All right? And the Spirit carried me away to a great mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a high wall with 12 gates. The foundation wall of the city was adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. You see the jewels? Jewels of light. We already talked about the church doesn't use these merely as jewels of light, but to teach. But you see again, the image that's trying to be created is what? The walls of the city of God in heaven have every precious stone, every precious jewel known to the human person. And there they are, represented in the beautiful colored glass and all the beautiful windows around us. It's meant to remind you of where? And where are we? See? All right, well, it's 3 o'clock. I need to wrap it up. Can I show you one more quick thing? Because I stayed in my vestments for a reason. Just something about the vestments that we wear, and then I'll formally dismiss, and I'll stay and answer questions. In the ancient world, and even to this day in many parts of the world, people dress like this. Now, they wouldn't have trousers on underneath at all like I do, all right? They would have some undergarments, but not long pants. Pants are actually a pretty modern invention. It's just pretty new. Now, people dressed like this in Jesus' time. Both men and women dressed similarly. They would wear a long, generally speaking, white garment like this. It might not have all these fancy, you know, inlays in the sleeve. Sometimes they did. And they would. This was a common garment, and they would tie it with a belt, which is what I've got here. This little rope, or you know, string around the waist called a cincture. And it would gather, because these were tended to be, these can be very flowy and billowy vestments, you know, and you want to gather them in and make them look nice, so you wear a belt to gather them in. Now, when the Lord, for example, says, gird your loins, I think I've told you this before, the loins of the vestment or the garment are everything from the belt down to the ground, all right? The problem with wearing a long vestment like this is that If any of you women have ever worn long dresses, you know that sometimes you can step on them and trip when you're going upstairs and things. And if you're going to be moving around a lot, you have to hike up your vestment so that your feet are free to move. So girding your loins means to do this, to just pull it all up and free your legs. So now you can, you know, pick up stuff and move and go down steps and all that kind of stuff, alright? Alright? I know it looks silly, but that's what the phrase in the Bible, gird your loins, means, alright? Are you clear on that? So anytime the Lord says gird your loins, is the modern equivalent of that is roll up your sleeves. You get ready for work, is the idea. When you're working, you can't have a long garment on like this, because it gets in the way, so you have to gird it. You have to pull it up and pull your belt tight and have your legs free to move. Now, in the ancient world, they would just generally dress like this. Why am I wearing this vestment? Now, in the Bible, it says that everyone around the throne wore long white robes. I didn't put that in your text. I should have, in the text you have before you. But the 24 elders all wore long white robes around the throne of the Lamb. Okay, so the idea, the first reason we wear this is, again, the Bible. The second reason is history. Our church comes from an ancient world. And we have here a very, lots of ancient things. And so part of the reason is just plain old ancient. But the other reason is biblical. But when it got cold in the ancient world, they would begin to do some of the things that we do. They would say, man, it's a little chilly out today. I think I'll put on a scarf. Now I'm ready for the day. It's a cold day, right? All right? So what is this stole that I'm wearing? You know, what is that all about? This, again, it started out just as a scarf. Scarf. And what they would do, though, is like they would tend to do, is they would also then put insignias on them that showed rank and status and office. You know, you didn't just put on a scarf, but you would have your, you know, I'm the captain, I'm just the commander, you know, that kind of stuff. So, like, we put things on our sleeves sometimes for military and, you know, and with insignias on the hat. So, but again, it started out just as a scarf. And when it gets chilly, even chillier, or it's raining, what do? You put on your rain poncho. you put on an overcoat. So it's a little chilly, and you just put on your coat. And this is how people went around in Jesus' time. This is how they looked. Just in the street. So when I walk up the aisle with these old vestments on, I'm trying to remind you of a time that Jesus walked this earth. Okay? So I was just trying to, I just thought I'd bring these vestments out and explain a little bit about that. You know, why do we wear these goofy vestments? Why don't I just wear a suit and tie? I mean, why not? I mean, some churches, that's what they do, right? Some of the ministers wear like a black robe or something. But again, I would say to you, liturgically, if you want to have any kind of a robe on, it ought to be a white robe. In the sense of what the Bible teaches, that everyone is wearing long white robes around the throne of the Lamb. But what have you. It's just everyone's got their different traditions, right? So, I gave you another picture of a bishop. I want you also to see that the vestments we wear also go not just to... I'm not just making this stuff up, all right? There's an old guy at the bottom there. He looks pretty grouchy, actually. The high priest garments. Does some of that look familiar to what I'm wearing? A little bit, right? But look at the bishop up at the left. He's holding the crozier, the mitre. Notice that the hat of the high priest is kind of a similar hat, isn't it? The bishop's mitre, the hat. Look at the high priest. See the hat? The priest at the bottom. Look at the outer garment that he's wearing. It's a little bit of a different shape, but it's basically there, isn't it? You see the idea in the lower picture? The high priest and the bishop. Underneath that outer garment is a smaller, or a shorter, square garment. You see it? Hanging through the bottom of the bishop's vestment there, at the upper left. Look down to the high priest. You see the other garment underneath it? Okay. And then, of course, the long white robe at the very base by his feet there, in both of them. You see the idea? Now, there's a picture of a bishop on the right that's more modern, but I want you to see the same basic thing, right? Why do we wear these crazy clothes? They're ancient, but also in the ancient Old Testament. Remember, we started out by looking at the layout of a temple? It's the same thing. We're wearing very similar vestments. Now, what about that big square thing that's on the front of the priest, the high priest, at the bottom there? It's got a big square thing with jewels in it. That's been replaced for a bishop. Wears what there? What does a bishop wear there? Anyone know? A cross. The bishop's pectoral cross is worn there. Okay? So, all that aside, well, I've gone on too long. It's 10 after 3, so I'm going to end now. We said 3, I'm about 10 minutes late. But on the other hand, you got here 10 minutes late. Anyway, okay. What I do want to do is, I'm going to formally end us right now, but I'm going to stay for questions. If anybody would like to just ask questions, I'll stay here, okay? So, Lisa, you want to say something? Yes. Yeah.